does God care why you obey him? Does God care why you obey him? His commandments, you know, don't steal, not just negative commandments, but positive commandments of, oh, I should love my neighbor, I should, you know, do this. Does God care why you do that, as long as you do it? And I think you could look at it and go, there's maybe some ways to think about it. One would be like, okay, well, he's God, so I should probably obey him, right? Like, you know, if he is who I think he is, then I should probably obey him. That's one way. I think there's probably a little obedience that happens in that. That would be fear of the Lord, right? The Old Testament describes. But I think far more often we end up relating to God from like, well, he's God, and he has said this, so I should probably do this so I'm in good standing with God, right? So God and I are in a good place together. It's basically going, okay, he's told me to do this, and, you know, kind of like a very powerful person, you know, multi-billionaire who asks you, hey, can you come help on this little project? And you're like, well, yes, I can. I'll go help on that project. And then you're like, I've kind of done a favor for them. So now, right, like now I'm in good graces with that guy or that woman. And so people can look at, I think that's actually the default of the human heart, if you will, to sort of fall into this, here's my obedience, God. Look, I've obeyed you. I've heard many people, even what I would describe as serious followers of Jesus at points in their life go, you know, I'm going through this hard time, and you know what? I followed God all these years, and I did all these things, and I obeyed him, and I served him, and look, now this thing's happening. Well, I'm not saying that in a moment of weakness, a Christian might not say that, right? We're human beings. But if that's really how you feel, then you just betrayed how you were relating to God beforehand. You were putting God into your debt. You were obeying so that God would give you good stuff. Do you know what that's actually called, sort of in a religious world? That's called paganism. It's paganism. Pagan religions teach that you do the right things, you follow the right rituals, you pray the right prayers, you offer the right sacrifices, and then God gives you good things because of that. That is antithetical to Jesus and Paul. The Bible refers to this as basically as legalism. It's basing God's approval of us on our good deeds. So we aren't made right with God through Jesus, and then obedience flows out of that. It is ultimately maybe Jesus kind of makes up for our failings, but ultimately God owes us for our obedience. This is the anti-gospel. The legalism says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel says, I accept it, and I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And all over Jesus' teaching in direct and indirect ways, he reveals how faulty this is. Even the passage from John 1:1-14, looking back at that, the major concept, the major image of God that's used there is Father. If you remember, it's used 13 times in 14 verses. It's the greatest concentration of God as personal Father in the entire Bible. And so Jesus is not... and it's trying to bring us into relating to God as a father. Now, let me ask you a question about that. What kind of father demands his kids obey him to stay in the family? What kind of father demands his children obey him in order for him to love them? A bad father, right? Like, that's not a hard answer. No, you don't even have to be a Christian to go, wow, that's a terrible father. Like, you know, wash the car, clean your room, wash the dishes, and we'll let you stay. You know, not a good picture. But that's not how God relates to us based on our moral performance. And that's what Jesus is driving at today for us. The Christian's call to obey Christ as King, as our King, is not to follow out of obligation or simply the fact that he is King, though he is. Those things should be kept in mind, but out of love for him. And that's what makes this passage in particular very powerful. Just two kind of major ideas from this text, and we'll unpack them. The first is that love is to be our motive for obedience. Love is to be our motive for obedience. And the second is around this idea of Jesus sending a helper who helps us to live out this life of obedience. So love is the motive for obedience, not duty. Jesus explained last week he reminded us that he is the unique Son of God created, or the unique Son of God who was, when he came as a man, created as a human being, but as an eternal part of God, the Father. The second half of this chapter gets at the nature of what it means then to follow Jesus. And as he begins in verse 15, where we picked up, and I'm very intentionally picked up there, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But listen to how many times he repeats this in this passage. Four times. Verse 15. Verse 21 says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. That's the negative of the other three, right? Like, you know... You know, if you're actually explaining something, if your mother, you know, told you something one time, you know, and it, okay, twice, all right, three times, okay. The fourth time she starts explaining it to you in the negative, if you do not clean your room, you know, not clean your room, but it becomes if you do not clean your room, like, so there's a negative framing of it. Repetition is with Jesus is just like any repetition in life. It's meant to drive something home. Love is to be our motive for our obedience. And it's not some generic love for God, but focused on Jesus himself. Jesus was trying to make sure that he didn't raise up a bunch of self-righteous legalists, followers who base their relationship with God on their moral performance and ability to white-knuckle obedience. And let's face it, like there's some of you that are really good at that. You were great children in the house, right? There wasn't a rule that you wouldn't follow, right? Like you were like, oh, I just want to make my mom and dad so happy with me. And in your heart, you learned to base your relationship with your parents out of your obedience. So then you found out in life, if I just do what people ask me to do and I get them to approve me, then that gives me that joy and satisfaction I need deep down, right? It's a terrible way to live. That we would relate to our Heavenly Father on our obedience. What Jesus says is not, keep my commandments. Keeping my commandments is loving me. That's important to say. He's not saying, doing the things I tell you to do, that's love to me. Very importantly, he does not say that. Consider a similar sentence. If you take your medicine, you will get well. Taking the medicine and getting well are not the same. Jesus is, one is one and one's the other. One leads to the other. Jesus is saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The point is love overflows into into obedience. I don't know why this example came to my mind, but as an emotion, very simplistic example of this, it was parent-child dedication. So children's song. Complete the line for me. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands, right? Is clapping your hands happiness? No. The child is happy. Therefore, they show that by clapping their hands, right? Or at least we force them to. you're happy and you know it. But this is what Jesus is saying. When you have love in my heart, it's going to express itself through loving obedience to me. You're going to have joy in following me. This is not duty. Our motives matter to God. Some of you know I've been a fan of John Piper for probably 25 years now. His book, Desiring God, is like, it's a big book. It's a slow read. But it was a very, very, very formative book in my life. If you want to read the Cliff Notes version, he wrote one called Dangerous Duty of Delight. And in it, he uses a really interesting analogy of what it means to like do something out of just duty or do something out of love in a relationship. And so Imagine I surprised Teresa with an amazing trip. Like I go pick her up from work one day on a Friday, and she didn't even know. And I had her bags packed, and like I picked her up, and like, hey, we're going to Tahiti or whatever, you know. And it's like this crazy trip, and we go for a week, and we eat, and we long walks on the beach, and all this, and we flying back, and she leans over, puts her head on my shoulder, and she says, "That was amazing. What a wonderful week. Thank you so much. What made you do it?" And I said, well, you know what? As a husband, I made some vows, and it's my responsibility. Husbands are supposed to do nice things for their spouses. It's what I'm supposed to do. Now, you've never seen a romantic movie that had that line, right? After some great gesture of love, the person goes, well, I was supposed to do it. You know, what do they say? Let's reverse that. And she asked me that question, and I say, it was my joy. Because I love you, to do this for you, right? So that's the invitation we're invited into a loving intimacy with Jesus that then overflows into obedience. Note verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, you could read this, if you read this in isolation, it sure sounds like my obedience leads to God being with me. Right? But it's not really, again, going back to the analogy of a father, it is a father and a child in the home. A child's obedience is not the means for the father to relate to them, but creates a smooth relationship where they can relate. If we were, as human beings, were originally created in this world to partner with God, right? As image bearers of God in dominion over this world and living life like him. And sin breaks that. Even in a Christian life, when I'm rebelling or when I'm breaking God's commandments, I'm no longer partnering with him in those small ways. Does not end the relationship, does not mean he doesn't love me anymore, but there is a sacrifice of intimacy because God's not gonna go, yeah, let's go sin. Here, I'm gonna just walk with you and keep you full of joy and peace and happiness, right? I'm just gonna partner with you while you go sin. No, there is a break in that intimacy. So that's what, but Jesus is saying in our obedience, in that path of obedience, we find God's intimacy and presence with us. If we see this through the lens of God's love for us coming after we're obedient, then it's similar to being hired for a job, right? And you've done your job, and then what? Your employer owes you the wages and benefits that go with that job. And there are people, and I think the human heart, like I said, can default to that in our worst moments where God owes me this, owes me that. God owes me a spouse. God owes me a good job. God owes me a family. God owes me whatever. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John, the same writer of the gospel, says, we love because he first loved us. That's the key here. The key here, Jesus saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's talking to his disciples who he has loved for 3 years, demonstrated it day in and day out in perfect union with them, walking with them, and then knowing he would die for them as the greatest act of love. And he's setting them up to say, okay, I'm getting ready to leave. From here on, if you love me because of all of what I've done for you, then you will obey me. You will follow my commandments. So a question for you just to consider before we move on. Is your obedience right now flowing from love for Jesus? Is your obedience to Christ flowing from your love for Jesus, or is it kind of duty? Because I'll tell you right here, I maybe have never had a group of people that are just really good at white knuckling it better than this congregation, right? Like our city, we will just buckle down and we will plow through the hardest, most difficult things to just get it done, right? And not care whether our heart's in it or not. And God is saying, that's an empty gesture. It's me looking at my wife and saying, it's my responsibility. Now, I will say this. That is a secondary motivation, right? That if I'm not loving my wife, I should still do my duty. But the whole goal is that that would bounce me back up to my full primary motivation for loving my wife, right? And so duty, then, it can't be the place we live. I would argue those who try to break sin habits in their life out of duty fail, ultimately. If you don't love Jesus, ultimately, you will fail in breaking patterns of sin. All right, so love is to be our motive. Secondly, here we see Jesus giving us the gift of the Spirit. So the Spirit is our help, or the help for our living, our day-to-day living, which is obedience, right? A path of obedience with Christ. This whole passage, all of John 14, is what would be described as a Trinitarian chapter. So many references to the Father, Son, and the Spirit, right? The Son is speaking, the Father, he references the Father and the Spirit, and there's this intertwined relationship. And I realize for those who maybe are outside of the Christian faith, or maybe have never heard it explained, or maybe don't understand it, the Trinity is the idea that God is three personalities, but of one essence. Three personalities, not modes. It isn't God sort of shifting avatars, right? They used to use a horrible analogy of water. You know, sometimes water is ice, sometimes it's vapor, sometimes it's a liquid. Like, no, that means it can't. It's not the same. It can't be the same at the same time. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are one essence and three personalities at the exact same moment. Now, I had an MIT grad student correct me a long time ago when I shared that analogy and said how bad it was. He goes, in fact, it's actually a really good analogy because of the triple point of water, where it simultaneously exists as a gas, a liquid, and a vapor. And I'm like, okay. That may be the nerdiest example I've ever heard. But you get the point. It's not just that God is the Spirit over here acting, or God is the Father over here acting. It's not putting on different avatars. There's a unity here. Now, I realize you're like, this is really hard. Yes, the greatest minds in Christian faith have not been able to get to the bottom of it. If Augustine in the fourth century is probably the greatest Christian mind to ever live, did not plumb the depths of it. He would say it is meant to be mind-boggling. And I'd partly say this. If we accept that God created everything in the entire universe, in the vast universe that we see, should it be surprising that his very essence and nature is hard for us to really fully comprehend? So why do you think he revealed himself as a Father, a Son, and the Spirit? So that we could understand, that we have something to grasp, right? Now, one of the other things that comes along with this is the idea that God is a community. God was not lonely, struggling with loneliness, and decided to create a world with some people he could talk to. He's like, you know, I just got these angels, and that's it. And man, they just keep repeating back whatever I tell them to say. So I need some people who can think independently, so I'll make some people, right? No, the Father, Son, and Spirit created out of their union, out of their love, and then invite us as image bearers made in the image of God to relate to the Trinity, to relate into a community. Best book on this by far that I've ever read is Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's not a long read, but I would challenge you. I think it would be in my top five books that every Christian should read. I walked out of that book, and honestly, I just read it like a year and a half ago or something, and just like before then, I was like, yes, Trinity, I understand it theologically, I understand sort of the concepts here. I felt loved by God, the Father, Son, and Spirit after I finished that book. And I'm like, Trinity, yeah, you know? It excites me about heaven, this idea of being invited into an eternal, perfect, loving, joyful union between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's like they've got a party going and they're like, hey, you guys, come on, come hang out, right? It's gonna be the best thing ever. I don't know if heaven was last week. So, but Reeves says, indeed, in the triune God is the love behind all love, the life behind all life, the music behind all music, the beauty behind all beauty, and the joy behind all joy. C.S. Lewis called it the divine dance. We get invited up into that through the Father, Son, and Spirit. So Jesus gives us the helper, the Spirit, right? And there's three sort of ways he describes him here, or things that he does. He serves first as our friend. our friend. Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Another here, the word another is, there's two different words in Greek for another. One is allos, which means another of a different kind, or same kind. And then heteros, which means another of a different kind. And in this passage, Jesus uses very intentionally the word allos, another of the same kind, not different, the same. So Jesus is saying, I'm gonna send another helper, meaning he is our helper. And a helper is quite literally just someone who's summoned to someone's aid. People talk about the Holy Spirit sometimes as a force, an impersonal force. He's like Star Wars, right? The force be with you, you know? It's a horrible analogy. That's not the Spirit in Scripture. The Scripture pictures the Holy Spirit. He is the personality of God with us. And he comes to us, Jesus says, as a friend. He uses the word helper, but this is one of those times it's kind of hard to translate into English. Some of the translations use the word advocate. Some use the word helper. Some use the word comforter. Some, which is something you curl up under and take a nap, right? And some use the word counselor, but then it makes it out like he's a therapist. I like Leon Morris, who's one of the greatest New Testament scholars, wrote his John commentaries about that thick. He actually came up with a word. He said, honestly, in English, probably the best word to capture it is friend. Like friend in the best possible sense of a word. The friend that we all long for and desperately need in our lives. That kind of friend. And Jesus said he was another friend or helper like him, which reminds us, of course, Jesus described himself as a friend. He was a friend to sinners, but then his disciples, he looks at them and called them what? Friends. Well, if you call them friends, that means you're their friend too. Jesus was a friend, and he is sending another friend. Jesus understood that without him, the disciples would struggle, but that through the Spirit, they could be with him and have that friendship and support that they need. This is what, by the way, look back at verse 12. I didn't address it last week, but this is a confusing verse if you don't understand what's happening. Verse 12, truly, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, I have heard some crazy Christians go, well, that means we're gonna do more miracles than Jesus. That means I can do more, I can raise the dead. That's not what he's saying. It's a very simple analogy. Jesus limited himself to human form, which means how many places could Jesus be at a time? One. That's not a hard question, right? This isn't physics. Or quantum physics. Where was he there? Is he not there? No. He could be in one place at one time. He limited himself to that. But if he comes through the Spirit to all of his followers, where can Jesus be? Everywhere. So what he was saying was not that you personally have the ability to do more than me. He's saying you all will do greater things because you will preach to more people. You will see more people healed. You will see more lives changed than I did while on earth through the power of the Spirit. Jesus knows we cannot do this thing on our own, that we struggle to follow him. We struggle to keep even the obedience of loving obedience, the center, right? And so he sends this helper. Now, how does he help us? Well, Scripture gives us a lot of, on a negative side, there's a lot of things you couldn't have if it weren't for the Spirit, according to Scripture. Without the Spirit, we'd have no life, new life in Christ. We'd have no confession of the Lordship of Christ. You can't even confess that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit of God. You'd have no victory over sin. You'd have no progress in your holiness. You'd have no spiritual wisdom. You'd have no spiritual gifts. You'd have no resurrection from the dead. We see him in countless ways in Scripture. In this passage, it says in verse 26, he will teach you. So he's a teacher. In the book of Acts, he speaks. In the book of Acts, he guides. In the book of Acts, he's obeyed. In Galatians, he is to be walked with. In Ephesians 4, he can actually be grieved. That sounds like a friend, doesn't it? If the Holy Spirit can be grieved over us, over our behavior, our lack of faith, that sounds like a friend, somebody who's very personal. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to help us completely as his followers. So he came as a friend. The second thing Jesus emphasizes here is he came to guide us to the truth. Verse 17, he actually refers to him as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit I will send you is the Spirit of truth. We know from Scripture that the Holy Spirit essentially authored the Bible through the personalities and unique experiences of the biblical authors. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Which means every word that we have in God's word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a robotic sort of like, you will write these words. You know, it was the Holy Spirit meeting Paul through his own experience, own personality, and writing exactly what God wanted written. Verse 17 says, the world cannot receive him, this guide to truth. Why? Because only the Spirit can illuminate truth to us. You can't even see the truth of who the Spirit is without the Spirit showing that to you. Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 14. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit of God, or the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I remember before I was a Christian back when high school, at best, the Bible was interesting. At worst, it was just seen as completely irrelevant to my life. I mean, I had maybe a slight intellectual interest in the Bible through junior high and high school, but that was it. But then when the Spirit entered my heart my freshman year in college and opened my eyes, I found myself wanting to read the Bible. And all of a sudden, truths from God's word were coming alive and becoming real to me. That was the Spirit, not me. We don't have the ability to open our own eyes to see the truth. 1 Corinthians also tells us that the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbeliever so that they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ in the gospel. So the Spirit comes, open our eyes, helps us to see truth. And why do we need to see truth? Because sin is ultimately believing a lie. And every sin we commit is choosing to believe a lie over the truth. Think about the first temptation, right? Of Eve in the garden. It was a simple idea. You could be like God. What do you call that? A lie. And it took root. But now, and not only when it took root did it corrupt in that moment, but it corrupted us. So now we believe lies about God. We believe lies about ourselves. How many things do you tell yourself that are just straight up lies? You're worthless. You're never going to do that. Or perhaps on the other side, you're awesome. You're so incredible. Everyone should get in on you. You know, like we tell ourselves lies all the time. We relate to God through lies. We relate to ourselves through lies. And we believe lies about other people. So the Spirit comes bringing truth and opening up us to live the truth. And here's the thing. He's such a good friend that he will speak the truth to you even when you don't want to hear it. You know that's a good friend, right? You have a good friend if they will come to you when you're being stupid. When you're doing something that's not wise, not good, if they love you, your marginal friends, they're not going to risk it. But a good friend will sit you down and say, hey, you know this isn't right. This is not what God wants for you. And that's what the Spirit does. Now listen, we stick our fingers in our ears like little kids. I can't hear you. And sometimes run headlong. But he loves us enough that he will keep going. He will give you bad dreams. Sometimes I've seen him allow circumstances to happen that scare a person, wake them up. Like, trust me, the Spirit loves you enough to not let you go headlong into a lie. And in particular, Jesus says the Spirit reminds us of what Jesus has said. And that's really where we need to land, right? The gospel, we need to be rooted in Jesus. So the Spirit is our friend. The Spirit speaks truth to us, is our guide to truth. And then finally here, and I would argue most importantly, the Spirit is Jesus with us. The Spirit's Jesus with us. Verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We don't use that word manifest a lot, but what does it really mean? It means to make something real, right? To reveal something, not just visually, but to make something practical and experiential. Michael Reeves, in his book, said, we shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, and our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to our souls. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. And so the Spirit is Jesus with us. He is the one not just shining the light on what Jesus has said, but being Jesus' presence with us. I know it's hard to comprehend or hard to get your mind around it, but through the Spirit, Jesus is as much with you as if he was physically standing next to you. And actually more so, because he's in you, right? Think about the gift this was for the disciples. Think about the gift this was. Jesus was saying, I'm going away, but I'm gonna send a Spirit, my Spirit, and he will be with you, and he will be me with you. I will manifest myself to you. The Spirit helps us in so many ways. Romans 5, verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because love has been poured, and God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If we want to know Jesus better, we need to be seeking to walk in the Spirit. One of the reasons we as a church come together is because we, even though the Spirit is each given to us individually, when we are together, there is a greater manifestation and, I argue, opportunity for the Spirit to move among us. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3. He says, according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power. How? Through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You want to know the love of God more deeply? You need to experience the Spirit more fully. As Christians, there's been times, there have been times where truths went from being abstract to concrete. That's the Spirit opening up your mind and your heart. And today, that's what he's desiring to do. I know that because that's exactly what Jesus said in this passage, that he is wanting to come as a helper, and he is wanting to guide you into truth, and he's wanting to reveal and be Jesus with you right now, today, in this moment. Not tomorrow, but definitely tomorrow as well when you get there. But right now, this isn't a theoretical idea that you should go home and reflect on. It's an experience you should embrace. It's a reality that you should press into. So I want to have a few questions as we close for you to consider, depending on where you are. Are you experiencing the Spirit in your life? And would you describe your Christian life right now and saying, yeah, I sense the Spirit at work. I sense the Spirit guiding me. I sense Jesus with me. I'm not saying you're walking on cloud nine. That's the mountaintops are great, but no one lives on the mountaintops. Life goes up and down, but are you in a state where, yes, I sense the Spirit? Ephesians 2 actually commands us to be filled by the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step by the Spirit. So these are commands. Listen, You have the ability to obey these by seeking these things. God never commands us anything that we don't have the ability, that he doesn't give us the ability to obey. Why do I know you have the ability to obey this? If you're a Christian, because you already have the Spirit in you. What you need to seek is you need to ask God, hey, you commanded me to be filled by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. I need to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit. Are you ready to be filled with the Spirit more fully? Jesus actually says in Luke 11:17, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Ask. Ask boldly. Believe that if you ask, you will receive. Because he is not holding this back. He wants to pour it out. And then finally, maybe you're just in a hard place and you feel anxious and fearful. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Maybe that just needs to be your cry today. That you can cry out through the Spirit to your Heavenly Father, and the Spirit can comfort you with the presence of Jesus.